love is such a great, big part of life that we can talk about it really simply. We can say something really significant in five short words. We can say, love is all you need. But life is not simple, and so love is not simple. And those five same words can be used to start off a sentence that has more to say than that. Love is all you need to make your life a beautiful thing. That's one way to go. That would be true. How about love is all you need to really complicate your life? That's true too. Because in some way we're not even eligible for some of the big complications of life until we get into a relationship in which we really love one another and then begin to see all the challenges that are involved in one human being loving another human being or another group of human beings. Now, as we continue to work our way through a part of the New Testament that's called 1 Thessalonians, it's a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul, you know, St. Paul, to a group of Christians that lived in a city called Thessalonica, we get to the part of the third chapter where he speaks about the need we have to love one another in ways that are really beyond our capacity. Here's how it goes. It's in chapter 3. He says this in his letter. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is a part of the Bible that we're looking at today on this Love London Sunday, on this Sunday in which we explore the difficulties and try to come to understand what to do about the challenges that are involved in any person or group of persons loving other people as God calls us to do. Paul has a plan, very obviously, a plan that applies to a goal he has for this group of people who are living in the city of Thessalonica. His goal was that they would be truly loving, that they would love one another and do each other the kind of good that loving each other requires. And he had a plan by which they could be changed to be the sort of people who could do the sort of loving that they were called to do. And here's the words that explain the plan. He says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And I think it's easy to see where he's coming from here. He knows that the challenges that are involved in any group of people getting along real well and loving one another are so regularly beyond our capacities that we need help, and it's the sort of help that God himself can give. As Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Let me try to help you with your understanding of what this means we should be looking to do and to experience in order to be the loving people that we need to be. In the first place, let's agree together. This isn't hard to agree on. Love is always a good thing, but it's not always easy. We know that from experience. If it's hard to really say it, if it's hard to be that, you know, transparent as to look right into the face of someone important to us and say, I love you, so we find other ways to avoid such a heartfelt kind of statement. If it's hard to say, the fact of the matter is it's even harder to act out. It's hard to mean it sometimes because we're just so consistently prone to disappointing one another and annoying one another and hurting one another. In small ways and in big ways, we often get stuck. And sometimes we get stuck in such big ways that we can actually develop a grudge that makes it difficult to proceed with our plan to love the people that we're obligated, compelled, and even desire to love and grow a grudge. And here's what I've learned about growing grudges over the years. It's kind of like raising kids. You know, a little bouncing baby grudge gets born into your life. Someone does something that hurts. Someone fails to do something and that hurts. And this little grudge is born. And you know, it's vulnerable. It's fragile. It can just die. But if you look after it, if you nourish it, if you cherish it, if you hold on to your grudge and constantly feed it with new thoughts about how disappointed you are, it'll grow and become healthy, and soon it'll sort of run around your life. And eventually it'll grow up to the point where, you know, like a parent, you'll be driving it around all over town and watching it do the things that it does. And if you let that grudge continue to mature in your life, eventually it'll wear you out, and it'll be looking after you in your old age. The Bible doesn't talk about growing grudges in so many words. It talks about being careful to avoid a root of bitterness. So it's more of a horticultural figure of speech. As if someone hurting you, someone disappointing you, could plant a seed in the soil of your heart, and that seed will take root and produce a plant which will bear the fruit of bitterness in your life for a long time to come. And it would be a perennial, not an annual. No, it'd be an annual, not a perennial. I never figured that out. But it'll be a plant that just continues to grow and grow, and you could become a very bitter person. And that's always a terrible thing. You know, if when your life is over and someone is summarizing, and if they decide to write a book, there's a biography written about your life, one of the things you don't want to have in that book of your life is the fact that when you were still quite young, you developed a root of bitterness that changed everything. And you also don't want your biography to say that then in the prime of life, he developed a root of bitterness that changed everything. Nor do you want the book to say, and then in his later years, he developed a root of bitterness that changed everything. Because all of the changes that bitterness brings about makes life worse and not better. It's always a disaster. Now, I happen to have been warned off the very prospect of developing a root of bitterness, of growing a grudge, by my dad and by the lyrics of Bye Bye Birdie. I'm not sure why, but my dad often sang around the house when I was a little kid one little snippet of one of the songs from Bye Bye Birdie. I know it by heart. I knew a girl so gloomy, she'd never laugh or sing. She wouldn't listen to me, now she's a mean old thing. He sang that a lot when I was growing up. I think it was in sort of quiet celebration of the fact that he didn't marry a mean old thing. My mom's a very cheerful kind of lady, and I think he was just, you know, rejoicing in that fact. Or maybe it was sort of a subliminal warning that she be careful about grudges and bitterness and not stop smiling and singing. But I got the message, and we all should, because, you know, love is complicated. And one of the things that makes it not easy is our great tendency to hurt each other and the disastrous results that go on in our loving relationships if we let that hurt grow. So that brings us to the second point. Love is not always easy, but it's always an order. It's always in order. It's always an order. It's an order from God himself. It's one of the commandments. There are times in the teaching work of Jesus Christ where people came to him, and this would always be a bad idea, they would try to stump him by asking him tricky Bible questions that were meant to embarrass him in public. Well, you can't win at that game when you're arguing with Jesus himself. And one of the times that happened was someone coming to him in public and saying, Master, tell us of all the commandments, which is the greatest? It was intended, clearly, to be a question with no right answer. But it was not a problem to Jesus, the master teacher. And he said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And he gave more than they asked for. He gave the second greatest commandment, too. He says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And those are orders from God, which means that we're always on the hook to love our neighbors. And he told a story once to prove the point that our neighbor simply refers to anybody who we're close to at any point in time. That's what the story of the Good Samaritan's about. You come across a person, when he's close to you, you're under orders to love that person. So we're always obligated to love everyone within, you know, eyeshot, earshot, everyone within contact of us. It's always an order. So we always have this need to be loving. And that brings us to our third point today. Our need to be loving points to our need for help. We need some outside help if we're going to be as loving as we need to be, for the simple, awkward reason that none of us are, you know, totally easy to love. We actually all take turns being kind of unlovable people, you know, in big ways and in small ways. Have you ever thought about the fact that, you know, stands to reason that while people around you are annoying you with all their strange little idiosyncrasies, and you're watching them do those annoying things that you wish they'd stop doing because it drives you crazy, you ever think about the fact that you're probably at the same time doing something really annoying and not even thinking about it? You know how that goes? You sometimes get doing things and you don't even know you're doing it, but people are looking at you and they're thinking, I wish you'd stop doing that because that's just so disgusting, but you're not even aware you're doing it, right? And that's just being annoying. I mean, that's the light stuff. Beyond that, there's the big stuff. And the capacity each of us has being, you know, intrinsically a self-centered person to really hurt someone by doing something thoughtless or worse, doing something unkind or even cruel, or by being cruel in not doing something that you're really obligated to do. We are at times all so unlovable that we're all challenged at times to be as loving as we're called upon to be, as we mean to be, by the fact that we're talking about loving human beings, faulty, neglectful, self-centered human beings, as all of us take turns being at times. Some people are unlovable in dozens of little ways, and sometimes in one or two huge ways, we sign on as unlovable. And then we really need help. We love people too much to exclude ourselves from their lives, and then we need help to be as loving in those relationships as we mean to be. And that's exactly the point of the letter that we're studying together in the New Testament, where Paul says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. He's looking for God to do in us, in the people he's writing to and in us, what we ourselves can't do. He's looking for the Lord to make us increase and abound in our capacity to love. So it's worth asking, how does he do this exactly? I mean, what does that feel like? What does that look like? How does God make us, or anybody, abound in love and increase in love? How does God do that? And I think the answer to that question comes from has to be seen in terms of the fact that if we have difficulty loving, it may be for one of two reasons. Sometimes the challenge to loving is a challenge of knowledge. Sometimes the help we need is in knowing what to do. Sometimes it's not simple to know how to go about being, you know, the loving person that we need to be. Sometimes it's a knowledge problem. You know the phrase tough love, right? It indicates that sometimes to do the loving thing means to be counterintuitive and to do something that doesn't seem loving, but it is loving because love has to be tough sometimes. Well, that gets pretty complicated. We'll see for ourselves when we get to chapter 5 of this letter that Paul wrote how complicated it can be sometimes to do the right loving thing. In chapter 5, verse 14, Paul gives this instruction to the people he's writing to. He says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, I'm sure we can all see together that last little instruction, be patient with them all, is his practical instruction on loving. To be loving is to be patient. Of course it is. Right? Sometimes the loving thing to do is just to patiently keep putting up with the irritations, the annoyances, to patiently keep extending forgiveness and grace and so on. But, you know, the other instructions are also applications of the commandment to love. Help the weak. Well, that's pretty obvious. Yeah, if you're loving a weak person, the loving way to do that is to help that person. But then sometimes it's not simple to know what help they need. And what would not be helpful, though it feels like it would be helpful. There's special knowledge required there. And for that matter, so is there when it comes to encouraging the faint-hearted. Because faint-hearted people are kind of, you know, skittish, nervous people. And you could actually make a bad problem worse by trying to show them love in ways that don't encourage them, but actually discourage them. So it's tricky, and it requires some special knowledge. And so does the first instruction he gives here, admonish the idle, because like idle people don't like instructions, right? And if you come across an idle person, you know, maybe admonishing, warning comes naturally, but it might not be a loving thing you've got in mind to do, where clearly the apostle is giving instructions that have to do with being more and more loving all the time. So sometimes what we need is knowledge. Sometimes the help that we need from God is in knowing how to go about being loving. And I think in answer to the question then, when it's knowledge we lack, how God actually causes us or makes us to increase and abound is by bringing into our lives people who are useful to us as teachers and often the very best kind of teaching is by example. God brings into our life people who can serve as examples to show us what loving behavior is, to show us how to go about loving weak people and faint-hearted people and even idle people. This Paul the Apostle has in mind. For when he talks about love, he says, do you remember this? He says in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Part of his plan by which God was going to make them increase and abound in love was going to come about by Paul making it back to where they were, living among them again. Because he had already talked in the letter about the fact that he knew he was an example to them and he knew he needed to be. He was someone who was supposed to show by his actions what he was teaching by his words. He was called upon to be an example, and so he needed to be an example, so he wanted to get to them because then they could see how he was loving people and they could learn to imitate him and so learn how to go about being a loving person. They could learn from his example. And we all have in our lives people who have come into our lives by the design of God to teach us things, like, for example, how to be loving. Here it is, late in April. You realize Mother's Day is coming, right? Just mention that because some of us are going to want to do a little something special for our moms because our moms are the very first people who ever taught us anything about loving anyone. That's the happy experience that many of us share. The very first notions we got about what it means to love someone came from our mothers loving us when we were barely conscious and then just newly conscious. And we learned a lot about love from our moms, right? Ideally, that's what Mother's Day is for. Don't forget, you heard it here first. But then into our lives came other people along the way that reinforced the lessons that were learned in our early stages or corrected the lessons if they weren't taught properly and so on. People come into our lives and teach us more about how to love. I know in my own life as a teenager, a very old teenager, like a 19-year-old, I met a girl that I kind of fell crazy in love with, and I'm happy to report that I then married her, and I'm still married to her, and she taught me a lot about being a loving person, which will shock some of you. But I just have to tell you that, you know, if I seem cold and insensitive now, you got to know that it's nothing compared to what I was when she met me, and she's been working on me now for years and years, and take my word for it, she's made marvelous progress. I'm practically warm and sensitive now, and it's, you know, and it's something I learned by her example, for sure, and other people as well. This is a very exciting month for me to think about because 30 years ago, this month, I was just finishing up my academic career. I had one more exam to write on April 30th. It was a Saturday night. And then I was going to start my very first full-time job on the Monday morning following. And then I was going to get married 26 days after that. So, you know, big month coming up. And that meant that 3 weeks into my career, working for a publisher of children's books, I was taking 2 weeks off. 1 week to scramble around and get the wedding ready, and then 1 week honeymoon. So 3 weeks into my career, I'm invited into the office of the managing director of the publishing company. Under these happy circumstances, he wants to talk to me because he knows I was going off to get married. I've only been working for him, for the company, for 3 weeks. I don't directly report to him. He's, you know, in the main office, and I'm just some guy in a cubicle. He brings me into his office. He gave me $20, and he said, his name was William. Everyone in the company called him Uncle Bill. Uncle Bill gave me $20, and he said, buy a bottle of champagne to drink with your beautiful bride, and when you raise a glass, drink a toast to your old Uncle Bill. He said that. And then he gave me a very instructive father and son talk about the honeymoon. Really? It was a strange experience. And after the honeymoon, I came back and continued to work for him, you know, for his company, and saw for the 2.5 years I was there all kinds of things that have stayed with me in terms of how the head of a company can love the people in the organization. He was a brilliant example to me and definitely a gift of God to me. And I know that in your life as well, there are people who have come into your life to show you how to go about loving sometime unlovable and unlovely people. And being more loving than you would be naturally, that's one of the ways in which God makes us to increase and abound in love towards one another. He brings people into our lives who can help us by example. But sometimes it's not what to do that's the challenge that requires help from outside. It's not what to do, it's how to do it. Sometimes we need help in actually doing what we already know to do. We need some sort of outside help in order to be as forgiving as the circumstances require us to be, to blast past the grudge so that the grudge disappears, to pull up the bitterness by the roots so that we're no longer held captive by it. And sometimes that's so clearly beyond our own ability that we sense the need we have for some outside help. Sometimes it's not a matter of knowing, you know, what to do. It's just finding the inner power to do it. It's like what Mark Twain said. You remember Mark Twain? No actual relationship, no actual, so what's going on here? There he is, yeah. Mark Twain. He wasn't actually Shania Twain's grandfather. That's a rumor. His name wasn't actually Twain, but he was asked once if he was bothered by the parts of the Bible that he couldn't understand. He said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts that I do understand." And that's the dilemma we're in sometimes, right? We know what to do. We understand what to do, but we have a problem doing it. We lack the heart to be as forgiving, as patient, as loving as we need to be. So here's the more direct way that God does what Paul was hoping God would do for the people he was writing this letter to. Here's the more direct way that God makes us increase and abound in love toward one another. It's actually in another letter that Paul wrote, the letter he wrote to the Christians in Rome. It's called Romans in the New Testament, and it goes like this. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. There's the help that God gives directly at times when we need it. He pours his love into our hearts. He does it through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Have you got any ability to imagine what that would be like? There you are in your relationships. Maybe you're thinking about your marriage relationship. Maybe you're thinking about your relationship to your kids. Maybe you're thinking about your parents' relationship to you. Maybe it's your parents that you're thinking about trying to love properly, to be properly loving. Or maybe you're thinking about people you work with or people you do church with. So you're there, you're in a situation. Can you imagine how different it would be for you if God would pour into your heart some of his love so that you'd begin to love these important people the way God loves, with this great, powerful, spiritual concern for their well-being that gets you beyond your concern for yourself and directs your attention toward them and empowers you to do something to promote their well-being. It would be a great thing, wouldn't it? To have God's love poured into your heart, that would make the difference that needs to be made. But it's a difference that occurs in our hearts. So we're talking about a pretty deep-rooted transformation or makeover of your life. I want to show you from the context of what Paul says to the Romans, what he's actually talking about and how that would occur, that supernatural thing by which God would pour his love into your heart. So we back up to the first verse, and the Apostle Paul gets the topic started by saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and it's just a few sentences later that he's talking about this love being poured into your heart. So I think the most helpful thing I could do for you just now on this topic is to talk about what that means, what it means to be justified through faith. So let me try to do that. The basic setting is the fact that whether we like it or not, the world is designed, God's world is designed in such a way that God promotes the well-being of the world by rewarding good behavior, and he preserves the world of people from destroying themselves by punishing bad behavior. So God blesses obedience, and he curses disobedience, and that's the way the world works. So now justification is something that God does as the judge over all the earth, because it's his assessment, ultimately, that determines whether or not the things that we have done deserve blessing or curse. Well, the fact of the matter is that the way we live, being the unlovely and sometimes unloving and unlovable people we are, we have all racked up a pretty significant stack of offenses against us, and they are on our record, like we have a criminal record. And God, the just judge of all the earth, sees all the wrongdoings that we're guilty of. And we live in his world in which he punishes disobedience. But in contrast to all of us who've lived our ordinary human lives with all of our errors and all of our disobediences and all of our sins, there's Jesus. And this month we're looking together at the fact that Jesus interrupted human history by coming into it and taking upon himself a human life and being Jesus of Nazareth. This is God living a human life. And as a human being, he was unique in that he lived a totally blameless life. He lived a life in which his words and his actions and even the thoughts of his heart were pleasing to God, so that he accrued to his account a great measure of God's approval. God blesses obedience and he curses disobedience. And there we are, deserving the punishment of God. And there is Jesus, deserving the approval and the reward of God. And justification is the act by which God, as the judge, knowing full well, better than we do, how guilty we are and how deserving we are of punishment, takes all of what we deserve to be punished for out of our account and transfers it over to Christ's account. And that's why Jesus died on the cross, to pay in full the penalty for all of the disobediences of all the people, like you and me, who entrust ourselves to him. That's faith. And in transferring all of our guilt, the penalty of our disobedience, to Jesus, so that he would pay for that disobedience's penalty on the cross, then God, the judge, transfers the great approval that Jesus accrued as a perfect human being to our account, so that we can be considered what we're not. We can be considered to be righteous, and yet the justice of God is preserved. The just standards of God are preserved. That's what justification means. God takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes it to us, and takes our guilt and imputes it to Christ. And Christ dies on the cross because God curses disobedience. And we live with God forever because God rewards obedience. And we experience forever the rewards of the obedience of Christ. And we got started on all of this because it was Easter Sunday, and we were together celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And the deal about that is that, having overcome death, he comes to life. And so as we enjoy eternity with God forever, we do so in the presence of Christ, which is only right because we only got there because of him. But we get into this happy experience of reaping the rewards of his obedience rather than the consequences of our disobedience through faith. That's what the sentence says. We've been justified by faith. And faith does it for us. Faith works this way because faith is a commitment of trust which unites us to Christ, so that his approval can be transferred over to us and our guilt can be transferred over to him. It's our trust in Christ which is the instrument, or which is the means, by which we get into this position where we can experience God's forgiveness and God's acceptance, and then get into all the benefits that come from that happy transaction. And that's the setting in which this thing about God pouring out his love into our hearts is explained. And in between this little phrase and where we're heading in verse 5, there are some of the benefits that come about. For example, those who are justified by faith, it says, have peace with God. And maybe you can see how obvious that is. If we've gone through this process by which God is going to begin rewarding us with the obedience of Christ, then of course we're in a relationship of peace with him. His difficulty with us, the separation that our disobedience has caused, has been overcome. And we're now, you know, in God's good books. We're in God's a position of God's approval. We have peace with God. And not only that, but the same passage says that as a result of being justified, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace is, you know, amazing. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. And the point is, once we're in this peaceful relationship with God, then we have been granted access into every other bit of undeserved favor that we require. For example, the help we need to be loving. So then he goes on and talks about the joy that is ours, and he talks about the love that is ours. And it's in this context that he says the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. It's a consequence of being in this position of access, which is a consequence of being in this position of peace, which is a consequence of being justified by faith. So here's the thing. Sometimes love is all we need, but it's beyond our capacity to provide. And no one knows that as clearly as God, who made us. And no one understands the problem as clearly as God, who shaped our hearts, who reads our mind, and sees our hearts. And no one is able, like God is, to fix the problem. And he fixes it by himself in the form of the Holy Spirit, in the person of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. And then God, who is love, is in our life. And so the love of God is poured out into our hearts. And we begin to experience, I know some people here today could tell stories about how we begin to experience the capacity to be more loving than we are, more patient with one another than we are, more forgiving with one another than we are, more able to put love into action. And that is a helpful thing because, we need to love one another. And sometimes it's only by God's help that we can. But it comes by trusting ourselves to Him. It comes through faith. It comes by being justified through faith. And I hope that this explanation has been in some way helpful to you, and perhaps it's been helpful enough that you can see a way clear to do what needs to happen in your life. That is to entrust yourself personally to God through Jesus Christ. And maybe in actual fact, you've never done that. Maybe you've sort of done that, but never actually done that. Maybe you've never even sort of done that. And maybe today, maybe for the first time, you see how much you have to gain from doing that and how much you have to lose by doing that. You know what you could lose by doing that? You could lose your grudge. You could lose your bitterness. You could lose the weight of guilt that comes from living life without God's power while all the time under orders to obey Him. There's a lot to lose, and good riddance to it all. There's lots to gain by the amazing grace, by the undeserved favor of God through Jesus Christ. And I would like to give you, just now, before we finish, a moment or two of quietness to entrust yourself to God, to tell Him in the quietness of your own heart, where only He hears your thoughts, that you mean to get in on this benefit and so mean to have His love poured out into your heart. So in just a very few seconds, I will stop talking and I'll remain silent for about a minute and give you a chance to reflect upon all of this. And if you're at that place in your life where you do see that what you need is what God can give, and He'll give it to you through entrusting yourself to Christ, simply saying in the privacy of your own mind and heart that you're ready to give yourself, you're ready to entrust yourself to Christ, knowing that as you do, He'll take upon Himself your guilt, He'll transfer to you His approval before God, He'll grant you peace and grace, and He'll pour out His love into your heart. Let's take a moment. You ask God to do that for you as we have opportunity just now. Father in heaven, we thank You for the direction that we find in the Bible that comes from Your heart and is given for the good of our hearts. We thank You for the help that's explained, the help that's available to us to be changed from the very recesses, the very innermost part of our being, and to continue to be changed that we might be more and more the people that we mean to be, the people that You call us to be, the people that the world requires us to be. And I thank You for every transaction, every step forward, every giving of a life to You that's gone on just now. And pray that each of us would continue to be drawn into a more trusting and a more consistent and a more receiving relationship with You through Your continued work in our lives. Continue to work among us, we pray. We need Your help and pray that You'd continue to lead us to the place where we're able to receive it. And we give You thanks for the work that Jesus did on the cross and for His coming back to life to stand ready to pour out into the hearts of all who entrust themselves to Him the very things we need to be the people that You call us to be. For all these things, we give You thanks in Jesus' name.